I want to sound an alarm this afternoon to sleeping Christians, because again and again in the Bible, believers are exhorted to awake and are warned of the dangers of spiritual slumber. You find, for example, in the book of Proverbs, the sluggard, the slothful man. Again and again our attention is drawn to him, how ridiculous, how wasteful his life is. You find Isaiah charging the people of God in his day, arise, shine, for thy light is come. You find Amos addressing the people of Israel and saying to them, woe to them that are asleep in Zion. You find Jonah then, in the book of Jonah, the shipmaster comes across the sleeping prophet and he says to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God. Then you have in the New Testament words upon the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again he turns to his disciples and he says to them, watch and pray, watch and pray. And he tells a number of parables in which those who slept fell into great danger. And you find then the Lord returning and finding his servants asleep and saying to them, thou wicked and slothful servant. And he conjoins their wickedness with slothfulness. And then this theme is taken up by our Lord's apostles. You find Paul addressing the mighty church in Rome and saying to that church, it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You find him addressing the Corinthian church, awake unto righteousness. You find him addressing the Ephesian church, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You find him speaking to the Thessalonian Christians, and saying to them, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then you find the exalted Lord addressing the church at Sardis, and saying to that congregation, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Now all of these references, and there are more, they tell us one thing. They tell us it is possible for a true believer to become a sleeping Christian. They tell us it is possible for true churches, gospel churches, to become sleeping assemblies of God's people. The prophets and the apostles and our Lord, both in his state of exaltation and humiliation, warn us of this great danger. Now this afternoon I'm going to ask two questions. When are Christians most tempted to sleep? And secondly, what is the nature of that sleep? Firstly then, when are Christians in danger of sleeping? Now I want to point this out by way of emphasis, that the New Testament nowhere teaches that there are two classes of Christians, sleeping Christians and awakened Christians. And I don't want to give that impression, certainly in these days. Anything that would divide the body of Christ into first class or second class Christians, whereby, by the way of experiences that some have had, or by the way of knowledge or discernment that some have received, what the New Testament is saying is far more challenging than that. It is saying that at certain times in the lives of all believers, they are in danger of sleeping. And I want to ask, first of all then, what are those times? When are Christians in danger of sleeping? And firstly, I want to say that a Christian is most likely to sleep when his outward circumstances are most pleasant. Now, you find that in the natural realm, a man doesn't sleep when he discovers that his roof is leaking or that the heating isn't working. But when everything is working and the bed is warm and soft and he can crawl under the sheets, then he can fall asleep. When all is soft and warm and comfortable, then he can say, soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thy rest, eat and drink. And many of you know this. You remember a time when you didn't know where or how much was going to be in the next pay packet. when your circumstances at work were very difficult. You remember when in these provinces, times are very hard. Perhaps you remember the 1920s. Perhaps you remember difficult years when there were long hours of work and you had a hungry family to feed and there wasn't a lot of money then about, and you were relying on providence every hour, and your troubles forced you to the throne of grace more earnestly than ever before. Perhaps you can remember a time when you had loved ones away, a husband away in the war in Europe, and you were left to look after a family yourself, and you had no news from your husband for months, and then you were forced to cast yourself upon the God of all grace, the loving Heavenly Father, and seek strength from Him for all the responsibilities that you were given. And let me ask you then, were you more awake spiritually then than you are now? Few men sleep in a storm when the thunders and lightnings are rolling. Many men sleep on a calm night. Brother, you've passed through that trial, and the wheels of providence are turning over very smoothly now, and you thank God that He's taken you through that trial. It's behind you. Now you have a man. Now you have a guaranteed stipend. Now you have a congregation that cares for you, and the money comes in week after week. Tell me, are you praying as earnestly now as you were when you had none of those guarantees? Are you as conscious now as you were then, how entirely dependent you are upon the hands of Almighty God for everything? When Jonah was in the whale's belly, he watched and prayed. But when he was safe on board that ship, he was asleep. Everyone else could see the danger. Everyone else was praying. Everyone else was calling on the name of their God. But Jonah was sleeping carelessly on. Once he was in the storm, though, once he was in the belly of the great fish, then he cried to God. Then he learned salvation was of the Lord. And are you asleep now while men in your church are praying all around you? Was there a time when you can remember not missing the prayer meeting, not neglecting your time of personal devotion? Now other men pray while you sleep. Perchance you're the reason your church is in the storm. It is. Arouse yourselves then. You see, the enemy is no less dangerous, no less busy today than he's ever been. When did the enemy come and sow tares in the wheat? It was when men slept. It was when work was done. Sowing was over, plowing was over, and all they did was to anticipate a fine bumper harvest, full barns and riches, and they slept. And then it was that the enemy came out and sowed the tares. And when was it that false doctrine and modernism and ritualism crept into Protestant nonconformist churches? Not in these days, men and women. In days when the churches were filled. In days when they were planting, erecting churches in villages right through this area. Then, when the watchman who should have been on guard in the pulpit slept, then it was the tares were sown in the field. Not in times of persecution, in times of prosperity for Zion. An unwatchful church soon becomes an unholy church. A church which doesn't guard carefully the truth which is in Christ Jesus soon becomes an unsound church and a degenerate church. Oh, members of evangelical churches, I speak to you this afternoon. Financially, you've never been so well off. You don't have to use the devices of the world in order to rake in funds for the work that you do. You cry to God, and God meets you richly and abundantly, and your offerings on the Lord's Day are higher than ever before. But oh, I would charge you solemnly this afternoon that you do not begin to think we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Beware that a Laodicean spirit now, in times of material prosperity, doesn't bring the judgment of the Lord of the church upon you. and that he spews you out of his mouth. That is the first time when men may sleep, when believers may sleep, a time of material prosperity. Again, Christians may sleep when all goes well in spiritual matters. Now Bunyan portrays this so clearly to us in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian never slept when the lions were each side of him. He never slept going through the river of death. He never slept when he was fighting with Apollyon. He didn't sleep when he was in the dungeon of Giant Despair's castle. He might have wished he could have slept then, but he didn't sleep. You'll remember when he slept. He was climbing hill difficulty. And when he got halfway up, oh, there was a time to rest. There was a time to put his head down and his feet up. And there soon he was in the land of slumber. And the scroll which he'd received, his assurance from the Shining One, it fell out from his coat onto the floor. And when he awoke, he forgot about it, and up he clambered up the hill. And when he got to the top, he found his scroll was gone. He'd lost his assurance, and he had to go back, retracing his steps, until he found that arbor and found the resting place. And there again was that scroll. Oh, depend on it, it's in the easy places spiritually that men sleep, just as it is in the material prosperity that they sleep. They rub their eyes and they wander off into the land of forgetfulness. A church is asleep in Russia today. A church is asleep in China, in Cambodia, in Uganda, in Vietnam. The church is asleep there. I tell you they're not. If Smithfield again was filled with the smoke of burning martyrs, the churches in the Western world wouldn't be sleeping either. If we were covenanters hunted from hill to hill and valley to valley, meeting in caves and on mountaintops, I tell you we wouldn't be sleeping. We sleep for times of prosperity, spiritually. Ebenezer Erskine says, I like a roaring devil more than I like a sleeping devil. There's no temptation half as bad as not being tempted. You see, here is a man under conviction of sin. Here's a man who's seen the jaws of hell open. Here's a man who's smelt its sulphurous smoke. Here's a man who's heard the wailings of the damned. Here's a man who knows he is suspended by but a hair's breadth from all eternity. Here's a man then convinced of his sins. He's not sleeping. He's seeking God. He's crying to him for mercy. Here's a man who wants to make peace with his God. He's not asleep. I tell you when he sleeps. It's when he's been a professor for a number of years. It's when he begins to cheapen grave evangelical doctrines into platitudes. And he can lisp with all the rest. Jesus saves and keeps and satisfies. It's then, men and women, that he's in danger of sleeping. It's when he gets into the confidence and that worldly familiarity with the truths of the gospel. Then comes the danger of slumber. And you, this evening, who feel full of contentment, oh, take care. There is no such time we are so likely to fall asleep as when a high enjoyment of spiritual things. We have that again and again in the scriptures. We're told of the disciples who were in the Mount of Transfiguration. They came down from that mountain, and what did they do? They slept, we're told. We're told of those who'd been privileged to be in the upper room at that first supper, and our Lord was teaching them of the Paraclete who would come, the Spirit of truth that would lead them into all truth. He told them of one who would never forsake them while he was going to prepare mansions for them in glory. He told them of the vine and of the importance of abiding in him. Those gracious truths he unfolded to them there. And then he asked them to accompany him to the Garden of Gethsemane, for he had a work to do. He had an intercession to make with the Father. He had a cup to look into, and there is damnation in it, and he must drink it to the dregs. And he wants those with him who would labor in prayer at the hour of his need. And from those heights of blessing, there in that need, what did they do? You know what they did.
they slept. And though he woke them again and again, they slept. They came into that sacred chamber of his grief. He poured out his soul there, and his sweat was as it were drops of blood, and they slept. They were sleeping for sorrow, and our Lord had to make excuse for them, as he might so graciously make excuse for us, and say, "Ah, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, let us see that we don't need such an apology, for now it is high time for us to wake out of sleep. I tell you, that is the time when Christians may sleep. When all goes well spiritually, they may sleep. And then thirdly, Christians may sleep when they get near to the end of their journey. Now Bunyan again portrays this so clearly for us in Pilgrim's Progress. He puts right within sight of Zululand, right at the end of the journey, a place he calls Enchanted Ground. And it's there at the end, it's one of the last refuges that the enemy of pilgrims has. And it's at the end of the way, it's in the place of greatest advantage, because the enemy thinks, "Oh well, they've been through so many trials. They've passed through so many difficulties. They've gone through fightings and battlings and bereavements, and they're weary of all their struggles." And so there is Zululand, and within sight of it, he places Enchanted Ground. And many then, a professor who has pressed on through many a struggle and against the tide and against the wind, comes to that place, and off he goes into sleep, and he never wakes up. And the bones of many a professor, Bunyan tells us, littered Enchanted Ground. And this is true. This is true from Scripture, that those who have been God's servants for years are in danger of slumbering. You find in the Bible very few young Christians who fall into gross sin. The Bible is full of the examples of mature believers who come upon enchanted ground and fall asleep. Lot wasn't a young man when he got drunk. Abram wasn't a young man when he lied. Jacob wasn't a young man when he cheated his brother. David wasn't a young man when he committed adultery and hatched a murder plot. Peter wasn't a young man when he denied his Lord. Demas wasn't a young man when he forsook the Apostle Paul. They were all great men who'd known the truth, who'd known it for years, who'd known an intimacy with God. The classic case, of course, it is Samson. And oh, he's a warning to us, is he not? He's a man we once knew. Oh, we knew him strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Years ago, perhaps, there were many like him, did great things for the Lord, and we looked on, and we wondered, and we'd envied. And we said, "Oh, I wish I had an hour of the strength of that man has." He was a leader amongst the weak. He gave strength and courage to the faint-hearted. Where is he now? Does he meet together in the conference on the Saturday? Oh, we don't see him now. The people of God knew him then. His name was the Tower of Strength. Our enemies knew him too. He was a valiant man in battle. He was Captain Greatheart. Where is he now? We don't hear of him on the fields of service, where once he glorified God, smiting his enemies. We don't hear of him now. We don't see him in the prayer meeting. We don't meet him in the conference. He doesn't stand with us in the open air witness. He doesn't come knocking on doors with us. We don't hear of him seeking for souls. He's gone to sleep. He thinks he's got spiritual goods laid up for many years. And now he's taking his rest. He's done his share of labors, you see. Oh, well, there's a younger generation. Oh, let the younger ones take over. It's all right for him to take a little ease. He's earned his spurs. Oh, that we could wake him up. Delilah, she's a companion of carnal security, and she courts old men just as she courts young ones. And she gives them many a dainty kiss. And she sings to them sweetly, and off to tranquility, and off to slumber they go. We've seen such men. We've known such men. Good men and great men. Men we thought would battle to the front and storm the citadel and lead us through. We heard them rebuking error, taking a stand in the courts of the denomination, nailing their colors up. Now they're lying asleep. Perhaps some of us, though we've never been so distinguished, never done so much, now we're lying in Delilah's lap. Oh, bless God if he's caused you not to lead a useless life in his service. But perchance now there's just that erosion. There's just that degeneration. There's just that taking things easy. Now we think we're mature. Now we start to laugh at ourselves. So what we call our juvenile zeal. Now we're prudent. Now we're wise. Would to God we weren't so prudent and wise. Would to God we were half as foolish as we used to be. When we loved God with a zeal, nothing was too much. Nothing was too small. If he called us to do something for his dear name's sake, what do I do when I see Samson asleep there in Delilah's lap? I see peril. I see peril of the deadliest sort. I see peril for every preacher, every elder, every deacon, every member of Christ's church, because the Philistines are not asleep, men and women. When Samson sleeps, the enemy comes out. And there are those bushy locks, the locks of consecration. One by one they're cut off. And it's gone. And I'm terribly afraid that that should happen to some of us. Our strength is through our faith. It's not in our faith. Our strength is in our God, but it's through our faith. That's the victory. That alone. Mere belief. Mere saving faith in Christ. He'll overcome the world. But when that's gone, we're weak. Yea, we're weaker than the weakest. Samson was weaker than the children when his hair was gone. And perhaps by degrees, Satan is stealing away now our spiritual strength. Maybe with you, preacher, one day you come to the pulpit to preach and you find authority is gone and power and conviction is gone. And you're fumbling there with no backbone and no strength in what you say to the sinners in front of you. Trying to do something for Jesus. Trying to witness, and you just can't choke the words up. And there's good works to do. And there's a multitude of them, and you're called to be zealous. And you can't be lukewarm in good works. You found that the Philistines have bound you. And your strength is gone. Your glory is gone amidst recriminations, amidst the dreams of what once you were, amidst bitter grief and fear and sadness and remorse. And it's gone, never to return, and you're grinding out like a blinded Samson some religious activity in some lost Babylon. Oh, brethren, remember enchanted ground. Remember where it's placed. It's placed at the end of the journey. It's placed at the most strategic place where you might think you can rest, where you might think you can just creep back from that stand that you've taken for so long. You can't. You can't. Remember Samson, one so strong. When he slept, the enemy came in and he was gone. Now, I've asked you, when may Christians sleep? And I've given you three answers. At times of material prosperity, they can sleep. At times of spiritual prosperity, they may sleep. And at the end of the journey, they may sleep. Now, does that apply to you, brother, sister? God would, by his Spirit, test and search your heart this afternoon. Are you a sleeping Christian? Awake, thou that sleepest. Rise from the dead, it is high time. Let us not sleep as do others. Now, secondly, I want to ask, what is the nature of that state of sleep into which Christians may fall? What characterizes spiritual slumber? No, of course, it isn't death. The Christian was dead once,
But now he's alive in Christ Jesus, and he'll never die. But though Christians might not die, they may sleep. And that sleep can be so like death that it's hard to tell whether some men are slumbering Christians or slumbering sinners. You find people like that in the Bible, don't you? Christians argue, well, was he a true member of the covenant people of God or not? You're kings in the Old Testament like that. And they're a puzzle to us. You're men like Samson and Saul. Were they believers? Then the very fact that we have to ask the question at all indicates that there is something radically wrong with the profession of these people. Well, now, what is it that characterizes the sleep of a slumbering Christian? Well, the first thing I say is this, that sleep is characterized by a lack of feeling, a lack of feeling. A sleeping man, you see, is unaware of what's happening all around him. The world is going on, but he doesn't know anything about it. He doesn't feel anything. Although there is reality around him, he is feelingless. A burglar can break into his house, but he feels no panic. The house may be burning down across the street and people crying in alarm for help, but he feels no pity towards them. People are sick in the house and dying, but he doesn't weep for them. He feels nothing for them. A revolution can be taking place in the city and kings can be overcome. He feels nothing at all. He feels no patriotism because he's asleep. A volcano can be bursting and a flow of lava coming to engulf his house and his property. He feels no alarm. He's asleep. A sleeping man feels nothing at all. The winds can howl and the elements can dissolve with a fervent heat and the heavens can roll as a scroll above his head. But when he is asleep, he is blind and dead to all those feelings. Oh, now, Christian, is this your condition? Are you unfeeling? Unfeeling. Insensible. Like this. You wished you could feel. But all there was an ache that you couldn't feel at all. You wished you could pray. It wasn't that you felt prayerless. You felt nothing at all. You sighed once. You'd give the world if you could sigh now. You wept once. You'd give $1 million if you could weep now. You for songs. Ah, you can sing them, but your heart doesn't go in. When you go to the house of the Lord, the congregation, join in singing psalms and praises to Almighty God. You're as detached and apart from them as though you were listening to a cassette playing on the car radio. You feel like a chrysalis. The butterfly is flown out, it's spread its wings and it's gone, and there's that dry shell left behind. And that shell is you. You become formal and cold in your religion. You feel there's not the savor, there's not the unction in the preaching that there used to be, but you know there's no difference in your pastor or in his preaching. The difference is in you. The hymns are the great hymns of the faith. The prayers are spiritual prayers prayed in the spirit, but you fall now into a state of slumber. Oh, remember that time when you thought of a man being damned. It could break your heart. But now you can sit on the brink of hell. You can hear its mourning. Your heart isn't moved. Once the thought of helping a sinner, it will get you out of your house in the evening. It'll get you off in your car and you'll be knocking on the door to speak to that young fellow. Put your arm on his shoulder and have a word with him. No, you can't budge from in front of your television set in the evening. No, you can't move from that pet hobby of yours. Should I talk to you of multitudes in darkness, perishing? It's an old story. You've heard it all before. You're like Christmas Evans, blacksmith's dog. Christmas Evans, the great Welsh preacher of the last century. And he told the story of a blacksmith who bought a dog, and he brought this dog
home and carried it that night in the smithy, in the foundry, in the forge. And the next morning got up and breakfast, went down and got the fire going in the forge and the bellows going. Then heated up a bar till it was red hot and then put it on his anvil, started to pound it away. And as he hit that bar on the anvil and the sparks began to fly and the sound of the hammering filled the forge, the poor dog barked and yelped its fear. The old smith just ignored the dog, kept pounding away as the dog's yelps and barks filled the place. But Christmas Evans would say, "You go back to that place." 3 months later, you see a horse there being shod, and you see the blacksmith there pounding away with a shoe on the anvil. There was the old dog barely twitching its eyes, sleeping under the very foundry. So used to the noise, so used to the flames, so used to the sparks flying round that then he could sleep amidst it all. You can see that illustration, can't you, so graphically? Once you were moved by the thought of hell's terror, but now tell you of thousands swept by a mighty flood of sin over the precipice of the bottomless pit. And you express your regrets and you write your contribution to the missionary society and you put a generous donation in the bucket when it comes around. But your heart's not there. Your heart's not there. And you must confess to God there's a lack of feeling. There's an insensibility. You're not awake. Oh, not entirely so, but oh, too much so. You want to wake, but you groan because you feel yourself to be in that state of slumber. That's the first. Again, secondly, the man that sleeps is subject to illusions and fantasies. Illusions and fantasies. When we sleep, we dream. We get the craziest dreams. Sensibility goes from us. Fantasy holds a carnival in our brains when we sleep. In our dreams, we take the different worlds. We marry the different people. The healthy man is sick and dying. The lame man runs like a stag. The beggar is as rich as Brutus. The millionaire is poverty-stricken. The man that sleeps is in a different world, a world of unreality, a world of fantasy. And oh, there are so many people, you know, and they live in a dream world. We say, you're walking in a dream. We daydream. We don't have to be Walter Mitty's to escape from reality into our own make-believe world. Let's pretend, my three little girls, they're always playing, let's pretend, dressing up games. And you know, men and women can do that. You know, Christians can do that. They fail to see themselves as they really are. And they delude themselves into thinking they've arrived. They're full of knowledge, they're full of experience. What a grasp they have of truth. But they're babes. And they're lacking in all that flexibility of maturity and discernment and wisdom to handle situations and handle people. And they dream then. Oh, they think, if only their minister was a Jonathan Edwards. If only he was a George Whitfield. And if only their deacons were mighty intellectual men and zealous personal workers. And if only their congregation were 1,000 instead of 100. If only they had beautiful singers and soloists and guitarists, and if only their congregation were full of intelligent and good-looking, attractive, swinging people. Oh, what an impact they'd make then on their community. Then they'd get inspiration every Sunday. Then they'd invite people along to church. Then they'd be active in the cause of the gospel. You know what's wrong, brother? You're living in a dream world. You're trying to escape from the reality of your own sleepy Christian life by fantasy. You know what's wrong, first of all? You are. Face up to reality. Face up to yourself. Face up to where God has put you in 1978. God has put you here now in a day of small things. Don't you dare despise it. You know, you only have one 1978 to work for him. You'll never have it again.
Oh, yes, see the failings of the men and women in the fellowship and think how they could be improved.
But don't try and run away from them into fantasy. But don't tell God what you would have done if you could have chosen those who'd be working for him in 1978. He chooses the weak things of the world. He chooses the foolish. He chooses the base and the things that are not. But no flesh should glory then in intelligence and numbers and fine buildings and all the sophistication of man. Let him that glory, glory in the Lord. And I've got people, you know, and they go up from my church and they go to one of these South Coast holiday towns, the Bible Belt of England, where there are lots of people like them on holiday. And there are big summer churches and big summer congregations. It's packed. And they love to go and sit there jammed in a pew with lots of others, and the singing's good. And they come back to me the following week and they say, "Oh, Pastor, we had wonderful Christian fellowship in that church. They were only there once. They were there 6 months, they'd find it as all the same problems that we've got in Aberystwyth, with all the same awkward people and all the same difficulty and all the same lamentation of our coldness of heart. And the fewness of people that are coming to understand the gospel and are confessing Christ, they find it. But they want to run away. They've got a dream church somewhere. They've been there once on holiday. They've read about it in a book. They've heard a commercial about a church somewhere else. And, oh my, if only they were there. They dream about it. What a revolution there'd be in their Christian life. If all those privileges, the privileges of that ministry and that size congregation in that place, if it was there, then they'd be awake for the Lord." It justifies their sleepiness. It justifies their carnality. Oh, brother, when you dream, how much glorying in the Lord do you do then? Wake up, Christian. This is where God has put you. He's put you here on the east coast of Canada. He's put you in a country area. He's put you in a virgin work. He's given you pioneer work to do. Nobody else is going to do that work except you. You pull your weight and you cry to him for help. And you ask him to awaken you and strengthen you. And he will. Then you won't have time to lament and dream. If only you were in this church or that area, you'd be content with his dispensations for what he's done in your life.
Again, thirdly, sleep. It is characterized by insecurity. Oh, it's characterized by danger. A sleeping Christian, a sleeping man, he's undefended from attack. A murderer can smite a man who sleeps. A robber at midnight, he can plunder the house of a man who sleeps. Look at yonder prince. He's a strong man. He's a strong man armed. He's entered into that tent. He's weary. He's drunk butter from a lordly dish. He's laid down on the floor and he's asleep. You see her come after him. She has a hammer in one hand and she has a nail in the other. Oh, warrior prince, if you were awake now, one blow of your arm could crush that woman. But you're asleep, you're defenseless. And the nail is at his ear. And the woman's hand is on her hammer and the nail pierces his brain. When he slept, he was defenseless. Sisera's banner, it had waved in victory over many enemies, but when he was asleep, he couldn't defend himself from a woman. Oh, yes. That man who, when he was awake, made nations tremble. When he slept, jails spread his brains over the floor. He's not the only warning of insecurity for the sleeper in the Bible. Abner takes the spear, and from the bolster of a slumbering Saul, Eutychus falls down from a third floor window under the preaching of the apostle. Samson sleeps, with his hair shaved away. Sleeping man, always in danger. They can't ward off the blow, they can't defend themselves. And I tell you, Christian, though you may not be dead, if you're asleep, you're in danger. Your life can't be taken from you because it is hid with Christ in God. But you can lose your usefulness. You can lose your assurance. You can lose your joy in Christian service. You can lose that blessedness that once you knew when first you saw the Lord. You can lose your first love. Oh, yes. When you sleep, then you're defenseless from all sorts of attacks. Satan comes. And the sleeping man then, he can't resist. I don't know what your accolades feel. I don't know what form the temptation comes into your life, whether it's some indulgence of the flesh or an indulgence of the mind, whether it's carelessness towards your children, whether it's thoughtlessness towards your wife, whether it's prayerlessness, whether it's too much television, too much reading of those magazines, going to those cinemas, whatever it is, you're caught in a trap. There's a rut, and it's getting deeper and deeper, and you can't clamber up the side. Some of you, it's the covetousness, it's greed. You call it prudence. God calls it greed. And those things are there. You can't resist that passion. It's some other weakness. I don't know. You're asleep. And you should be awake. Many times people have said to me, well, I can't help it. Do what I may. I resolve. I make up my mind. And there I am. I'm just doing the same thing. I'm defenseless. I can't resist it. Oh, of course you can't. While you sleep. You're defenseless. You're insecure. Spirit of the living God, wake up the sleeper. Spirit of holiness and truth, life-giving spirit, celestial dove, come. Wake up the spirit, the sleeper. Come like the wind, come like the mighty flame, to revive the slumbering awakening. A great awakening. Oh, the churches cry for it. A Christian who sleeps is in great danger and insecurity. And lastly, sleep. The sleep of a sleeping Christian is a state of inactivity. Inactivity. A farmer can't plow his fields when he sleeps. He can't drive in the cows for milking. The fisherman can't reef his sail or steer his ship across the bay when he sleeps. On Wall Street and in Toronto, the brokers and the dealers, the financiers, they can't transact the affairs of the nation. With their eyes closed, it's a fearful thing to see a nation of slumber. It's a nation of idle men. And there'd be starvation and no produce from the land and no harvest from the sea if men slept. Inactivity. Oh, men and women. Is this the state of some of you now? How many Christians are inactive? Once it was their delight to teach the young people in Sunday school, but now, ah, well, they've given that up. Once they'd be in the early prayer meeting, but not now. Once they'd be hewers of wood and drawers of water, but not any longer. And am I talking about what may happen? Isn't this true almost everywhere? Aren't most of the professing churches in Nova Scotia, in Cape Breton Island, most of the professing churches, Prince Edward Island, asleep? Most of the ministers? Where are the preachers who preach? We've got people who can read a manuscript and talk an essay. Is that preaching? We've got some who can amuse the congregation for 20 minutes. Is that preaching? We've got some who pay precious money for radio space and put on entertainment religious singing for half the time. Is that how the church is going to make an impact upon the nation? Where are the men who make it not just a profession, but a vocation? The breath of their bodies, the marrow of their bones, the delight of their souls. Where are the David Brainerds now? Where are the Bunyans now? Where are the Spurgeons? Men who would preach every day, three times a day, and not grow weary in gospel work. Oh, men and women, the church is asleep. It isn't merely that the pulpit is like a sentry box with a sentry asleep there, but this sleep and sickness, it has moved to the pews. How many prayer meetings are almost universally neglected?
You look at the size of the congregation. You look at the size of the membership, and then you ask how many go to the midweek prayer meeting. There are some churches that are exceptions. They stand out like oases in a great wilderness. But look at the majority of the professing churches throughout the province, and go to one of the prayer meetings. And there you will hear some tired old deacons repeating some prayers that they've been repeating by rote for 30 years. And you say to yourself, is this the spirit of devotion? Is this the spirit of prayer poured out upon the church? Where is it? Where is the life of devotion? It's almost extinct. The churches are fallen from their highest state. And there are many professing Christians asleep in this sense that they're inactive. Sinners are dying in the streets by the hundred. Men are sinking in the flames of eternal wrath. And preachers fold their arms. And they pity the poor sinner. And they do nothing to show that that pity is real. They go to their places of worship and they sit in their pews. And they want their minister to feed them every Sunday. They'd never knock on the door of a house. They'd never visit someone. They'd never dream of giving away a piece of literature. They'd never do anything that would save a sinner's soul. They want to eat the bread, but they don't want to plow the field. They want to drink the wine, but they don't want to raise the vines that produce it. And they think they can live to themselves in their own little world. And they forget no man can live to himself, and no one can die to himself. Oh, what a vast amount of the sleep of inactivity that there is in the churches of our day. Because if our churches are woke, there's still enough converted men and women, and still enough talent with them, and still enough money with them, and time with them, God granting us the abundance of His Holy Spirit, which He would if we were in earnest. And we could take the gospel to the remotest corners of the earth with renewed fervor. And the cause of the churches would be revived. And the cause of Christian education would be established throughout the land. And all this sweeping tide of immorality that's coming in would be checked, and a standard would be raised against it. Church doesn't need to stop for lack of human instruments or lack of money. Bible-believing Christians have never been so well off as they are now in 1978. We have everything except the will. We have everything that we may expect God to give for the conversion of the world, except that longing and the aching in our hearts, translated then into action and life day by day to do His will. Oh, men and women, let us not sleep as do others. Let us not sleep as do others. For let us watch and be sober. You've heard of the days when there was the great plague in London. And the cry resounded out in the streets of London every day, bring forth your dead, bring forth your dead. And there would be the ring of a bell and the clip-clop of a cart as it would come down the streets, Pall Mall and Piccadilly and Fleet Street and Whitehall, Westminster, and there's grass growing in the middle of the streets and along the verges. And there is a street, and there's a great white cross on that door, and that door, and that door. And the death cart comes along, and the bell rings, and the cry sounds out down the street, bring forth your dead. And the door hurriedly opens, and a little group of people carry out a shrouded body, and they quickly toss it into the back of the cart, and they run back in to the house for safety. And you see that house there? A doctor lives there. And he's a man with great skill. God has given him wisdom. A little while ago, he was working in his laboratory, and he discovered the remedy that would cure the plague. You see, he had it himself, and he worked desperately with his potions, with the medicine, and he mixed it together. And he was about to die, and he found something, and he placed it to his lips, and he drank it. And he knew as he drank it, this was the elixir. This was the cure for the plague. Do you believe what I'm going to tell you now? Do you believe it? That man
He's got the prescription to heal all these people. It's in his pocket. He's got the medicine that could make the sick rejoice and banish death. Drive that death car off that street. You know that doctor is asleep. You know he's sleeping. You know he's tired. He's been working hard. And he's resting. Oh, heavens, fall and crush on that monster earth. Open up and swallow him up, thou God. He's got the medicine that can heal this plague, and he's too lazy to go and tell people what to do that they may be healed. You say such a monster couldn't exist. I tell you, I see him here today. I tell you, he's here today. That person is you. This world is sick with the plague of plague. You yourself have been cured by the remedy that's been provided. And you're asleep. And you're inactive. And you're loitering. You do nothing to tell to others around what a dear savior you found. Here's the precious gospel. You never placed it to the lips of a sinner. Here's the all-precious blood of Christ. You never do anything to tell the dying what they must do to be saved. The world is perishing with a plague of plagues in your eyes. And I'm a preacher of the gospel. That's my work. That's my life. I've taken this holy office on myself and on my side. All right, am I content to be preaching just on the Lord's day? Leading in the midweek prayer meeting? Nothing challenging me to further work? Do I want the multitude to hear the gospel? Do I enjoy preaching to empty pews and to study propriety and to be careful not to be overzealous and remember all the things my homiletics professor told me and not to preach too long and not to tread on people's scorn? Some of you can teach. Are you using your talents in teaching the gospel? You know the truth. Are you teaching it? Some of you are parents. Are you instructing your children? Are you catechizing them? Are you telling them the gospel simply and lovingly? Some of you are in college and in school. Have you nailed your colors up there for Christ? Have you got a little group of people meeting for a Bible study? Do they know who you are and whom you serve? That you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, listen to me, men and women. Let me tell you what a debt I owe to the people who told me about Jesus Christ. I can never repay them the debt I owe them. Where would I be today if people hadn't told me of Jesus and his love? What sort of mess would my life be? Where would I be this afternoon if I hadn't heard that there was a friend of sinners at the right hand of the Father? If people hadn't told me of Christ and his love, where would I be? I could never thank God enough. Told me about Christ and about his love for me. Where would I be if it wasn't for them? Thank God for them. The parents who took me to church. If a boys in school who told me of their love for Christ before I confessed it to them. Men in the university who gathered there and testified to Christ and gave me strength to testify with them. Where would I be if there hadn't been those men and women? I can never thank God enough that I came across living Christians who weren't ashamed of the gospel. Oh, men and women, the death bell is ringing even now. And hell is crying out, and it's howling with hunger for the souls of men. Bring out the sinner, it says. Bring him out, let the sinner die. Let him come to us forever. You and I profess to be believers in Christ, saved from that faith. We're doing nothing to be God's instruments, to save sinners, to pluck brands from the burning. Oh, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us watch and be sober. You know, the psalmist tells us that God in heaven neither slumbers nor sleeps. Where would we be this afternoon if we had a slumbering God? Baal's prophets may cry to their slumbering God, but we worship a God who never slumbers or sleeps. Did you know that living God must be the God you must cry to? You must cry to him with all your heart. You must go to him. You must seek him. You must pour out your sin and your remorse before him. You must ask him to revive you and awaken you and quicken you and give you the Holy Spirit in renewed power. And I charge you by all your hopes of heaven, and I charge you by all your fears of hell, if you would be happy, if you would be useful as a believer in Jesus Christ, do not slumber. Look at the state of the world in which we live. Look at the state of the land. Look at business. Look at politics. Look at economics. Look at the professing churches. Christian, do not slumber. If you would be ready at his appearance, with your lamps lit and your loins girt about. Oh, Christian, do not slumber. Would you help your loved ones see the truth? Would you strengthen the cause of the gospel? Would you see your relations converted so that they would say, your God shall be our God and your people shall be our people? Then, Christian, do not slumber. Would you see joyful worshippers and penitent seekers again coming into the doors of your congregations and sitting there attentive to the word? Then, Christian, do not sleep. God's enemies don't sleep. The world doesn't sleep. The devil doesn't sleep. Let not the child of God sleep. If you will be ready when he comes, cleaving the skies and all his holy angels with him. If you will be ready when that last trumpet shall sound and the great white throne set in the heaven, you and I and all of us stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of the deeds done in that body, in that little life he gave us to live for him, to suffer for him, to speak a word for him. Christian, do not slumber. Oh, may God awaken churches. Oh, may God awaken preachers. May God awaken every one of his servants. Oh, may he grant us to see in these days a great awakening. Yea, another great awakening. And may we untiringly cry to him until that awakening has been bestowed upon us. May God bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Now let us pray. O thou gracious God, we look to thee, thou fount of life, thou light of men, thou living God. Oh, do thou be pleased to hear us, thou who dost not slumber nor sleep. Oh, do thou be pleased this day to awaken us from our slumbering, we that are at ease in Zion. Oh, great God, do thou be pleased to awaken us. We are convicted and ashamed as we see around us members of the cults with their false gospels busy in their work. Oh, Lord, we are convicted as we see the children of the world wiser than the children of light. Oh, great God, have mercy upon us, we pray thee. Quicken us. Awaken churches. Awaken pastors. Awaken fathers and mothers. Awaken us all. It is high time, O Lord, for thou to work in these days, to work in this fellowship. Oh, do thou be pleased to bless all who come here this day, to quicken them in their souls, to give them new zeal for thee, that they shall be instant in season, out of season, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing their labors are not in vain in the Lord. Oh, do thou be pleased to strengthen them, that they be zealous for good works. Grant unto thy people as they lead here in this conference, in all the projects for the future, grant unto them discernment in their planning and encouragement and a means of strength one to another. For every preacher that's present with us this day, we beseech thee to bless, O Lord, and quicken them. We cry to thee for Trinity Academy and these young men with us. We thank thee for them. O Lord, bless that church and bless that academy. And O Lord, work through it, that thy servants there may go out like Elijah, that they may go out like Whitfield, that they may go out like Edwards is again. Oh, God, revive thy church, reform thy church, awaken thy church, we beseech thee. Have thy mercy upon us then. Oh, may the time to favor Zion Yea, the set time has come. And oh, if thou be pleased, grant it now a day. May we live to see better days for the Church of God. And if not, O Lord, grant us faithfulness while we are alive to be strong for thee. Help us not to go back from any position that once we've taken. Help us to see no erosion of a commitment wholeheartedly to thee in the cause of Christ and his truth. Oh, may we be wholehearted. May we be zealous. May we be willing to spend and be spent for the honor of precious Jesus' name. Oh, Lord Christ, again we commit ourselves to thee, thou who hast bought us by thine agony and bloody sweat, that we are not our own, but we are thine. Teach us then how we may present our bodies as living sacrifices to thee as our reasonable service. Grant us not to be conformed to this sleeping carnal world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may do thy good and perfect will. O God, have mercy upon us and cleanse us from ministerial slothfulness, prayerlessness, cowardice in witnessing, lost opportunities. O God, for the years of the locusts have eaten, have thy mercy upon us. Renew us, O Lord, we beseech thee, in zeal for thee. May we love thee more than we've ever loved thee before. May we be full of zeal for thee more than ever before. Quicken us, O great God in heaven. Hear us as we plead for the cause of Zion. Make thy church again as fearful as an army with banners. Lord God, arise. May thine enemies be scattered. As wax melted by the fire, do thou be pleased to shine, thou Son of Righteousness, upon us. Smile upon us, O Lord. Arise in these days. O hear us. Pardon and forgive us. Strengthen us. Bless us, everyone. May the youngest child, may the oldest member of this conference go from here blessed in soul, strengthened in spirit, enlightened in mind from having gathered here. O God, do that, we pray thee, for thine own dear Son's name's sake, for the vindication of thy glorious truth, for the strengthening and extending of Zion, thy church, in all her bondage and captivity, when thou wilt arise. Then, O Lord, we shall rejoice. Hear us, we beseech thee, and answer our prayers, as we bring them through the name of that one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to thee, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.